This morning, I'm going to be continuing in a sermon series that I am doing on suffering, loss, lament, and trust, calling the sermon series, How Long, O Lord, which gets its title from Psalm 13, which we looked at last week. Certainly, we're going through a season of suffering and loss as a globe, as a world, as a country, and many of us individually as well. And if somehow suffering and loss has escaped you during this season, just hold tight, because suffering and loss are inevitable for all of us. Fortunately for us, the Bible gives us a pattern of prayer known as lament that's meant to help us to process our pain in a way that leads us to a better state of mind and a better place for our soul. I'm using, during this series, a definition of lament by a man named Mark Vrogop, who wrote a book called Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy. His definition of lament is this. He calls it a prayer through pain that leads to trust. A prayer through pain that leads to trust. Last week, I began by looking at Psalm 13, which gives us a good, brief model of what a prayer of lament looks like. And as we saw in that psalm, lament consists of four movements. Turn to God, voice your complaint, ask boldly, and choose to trust. Once again, there's four movements in a lament, a prayer of lament. Turn to God, voice your complaint, ask boldly, and choose to trust. Now, as you can imagine, in most situations in life, a prayer of lament is not always this neat and tidy as you cry out from your pain, but Psalm 13 gives us a good idea of what's involved in lament. Now, of course, laments can be both individual and corporate. Next week, we're going to be looking at a corporate lament that's found in the book of Lamentations. But this morning, we're going to be looking at a very long individual lament from the book of Job. And we're going to look specifically at what do we learn from the book of Job about how to trust God through our pain. And if you're unfamiliar with who Job is, let me read you his background in Job chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. This is Job chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and he shunned evil. He had seven sons and three daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and he had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the peoples of the East. His sons used to take turns holding feasts in their homes, and they would invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular custom. Let me stop there. So we learn from this introduction that Job was a righteous man, a blameless man. He had a right relationship with God. He was devoted to God. He was very wealthy as well. He was so righteous that even it says that he would sacrifice for his children just in case they had sinned. Now, to help us really step into Job's shoes, we're going to skip what happens between God and Satan in the next section. We'll get back to that later. And we're going to just jump into Job's suffering and what happens to him. Because typically for us, that's how suffering happens. We have no idea why it's happening, what's going on behind the scenes. We just suffer and don't know why. And so we're going to skip ahead to verse 13. One day, when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing, and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabaeans attacked and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The fire of God fell from the sky and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three raiding parties and swept down in your camels and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them, and they are dead. And I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." At this, Job got up and tore his robes and shaved his head. And then he fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Let me pause there. So in the span of a day, Job loses most of his wealth, his servants, his children, and he responds in mourning, shaving his head, putting on sackcloth, but he also responds in worship. But then soon after that, Job's health is affected as he's afflicted with painful sores from head to toe. Let me read again in verse 8 of chapter 2. "Then Job took a piece of broken pottery, and he scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, 'Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die.' He replied, 'You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?' In all this, Job did not sin in what he said." When Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, heard about all the troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes, and they met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights. No one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. So Job, this wealthy man, this righteous man, loses just about everything. His children, his wealth, his livelihood, his health. He sits on an ash heap, scraping himself with broken pottery. And we as readers know why. We know the backstory, and we're going to get to that later, why Job is suffering. But he doesn't know. All he knows is that he's been doing everything he can to follow God, and now he is suffering an unimaginable amount of suffering. For the next 35 chapters or so, Job is going to have conversations with these three friends who are going to try to be convincing him that there must have been something he did wrong that brought about this suffering. And Job is going to argue with them, and he's going to pour out his heart in complaint to God, trying to understand why he is suffering like this. And so as we go through the story of Job, I want you to think about your own suffering that you don't understand why you've gone through it or why you're going through it currently, so that you might learn from the book of Job about how to respond in our suffering. Now remember the four movements of lament: turn to God, voice your complaint, ask boldly, and choose to trust. We're going to go through Job's lament, looking at how he does these, especially looking at what Job teaches us about how to trust in God through our suffering. So the first thing is this: he turns to God. Despite all that is happening, and despite the fact that he feels like the suffering is completely unjust, he will not turn away from God. He will not turn away from God. He turns to God and he pours out his heart. As Michael Card wrote in his book, A Sacred Sorrow, he says this: "In Job, we discover a person who will simply not let go of God in spite of death, disease, isolation from friends and family." Boy, that all sounds familiar. "And ultimately a perceived abandonment by God. Those around him, including his own wife, plead for him to let go and die. But Job, like Jacob, faithfully holds on in the wrestling match of his life. And like Jacob, he no doubt limped for the rest of his faithful and God-haunted life." It's a real challenge when suffering and loss come our way to not turn away from God. Say, "I do not understand how a good God could allow this to happen to me." All of us, I'm sure, have people in our lives who have done that, who have gone through suffering and as a result have turned away from God and say, "God, if this is the way you are, and then I don't believe in you, or I don't want to follow you." And some of us, even though we believe in God, still, when we suffer, we turn to others to complain, to voice our complaints instead of turning to God and voicing our complaints to him. But we see in Job, not only does he turn to God, but he voices his complaints, and my, does he voice his complaints. This is the second movement of lament, that when we suffer, when we experience loss, that God invites us to express honestly our doubts, our hurts, our frustration, our disappointment, all of it to God. And as I mentioned last week, some of you have never really done this. Some of you haven't done this because you don't feel like it's right. It feels wrong to complain to God. I mean, aren't we supposed to just trust God and thank God? How can we pour out our hurts and our anger and our pain to God? Some of you may not do it because you think it's a sign of disrespect to God. Others, you might not do it because you think if you express your negativity that you're going to invite negativity back your way. But as Psalm 13 and the rest of the Psalms show us, and as Job certainly shows us, God invites us, when we don't understand why we are suffering, to come to him and to pour out all of our emotions honestly to him, to the depths. Just listen to Job. Listen to some of the things that he says to God. This is Job chapter 3, verses 1 to 11. This is how he starts his lament. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. He said, "May the day of my birth perish, and the night it was said a boy is born. That day may it turn to darkness. May God above not care about it. May no light shine upon it. May darkness and deep shadow claim it once more. May a cloud settle over it. May blackness overwhelm its light. That night may thick darkness seize it. May it not be included among the days of the year, nor be entered in any of the months. May that night be barren. May no shout of joy be heard in it. May those who curse days curse that day, those who are ready to rouse Leviathan. May its morning stars become dark. May it wait for daylight in vain, and may not see the first rays of dawn, for it did not shut the doors of the womb on me to hide troubles from my eyes. Why did I not perish at birth and die as I came from the womb?" And then Job chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. "I loathe my very life. Therefore, I will give free rein to my complaint and speak out in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, 'Do not condemn me, but tell me what charges you have against me. Does it please you to oppress me, to spurn the work of your hands while you smile on the schemes of the wicked?'" Look at Job and learn from his example. He does not understand why he is suffering. He does not feel as if he's deserved it. But instead of turning away from God, as his wife says, curse God and die, he turns to God and he pours out honestly all of his anger, all of his hurt, to the point of saying, "I hate my life. Why did you not kill me? Why will you not kill me now?" As Michael Card put it, he says, "Lament keeps the door open, keeps Job on the dance floor with God till the music is over, until the two tunes are resolved." As he pours out his heart in lament, it keeps him wrestling with God until he finally understands what is going on. And we're going to see at the end, despite all of Job's strong words and accusations, God never charges him with sinning against him. The third element, the third movement in lament is this: ask boldly. Ask boldly. When you look at Job's lament, he is in so much pain that he essentially only has two requests of God. These are the two things that he asks of God. First of all, kill me. Or secondly, give me an audience with you so that I can voice my complaint and I can understand what it is that you are doing. In Job chapter 6, verses 8 to 10, he says, "Oh, that I might have my request, that God might grant me what I hope for, that God would be willing to crush me, to let loose his hand and cut me off. Then I would still have this consolation, my joy in unrelenting pain, that I had not denied the words of the Holy One." Job 7, 17 to 21. "What is man that you make so much of him, that you give him so much attention, that you examine him every morning and test him every moment? Will you never look away from me or let me alone even for an instant? If I have sinned, what have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you made me your target? Have I become a burden to you? Why do you not pardon my offenses and forgive my sins? For I will soon lie down in the dust. You will search for me, but I will be no more." And then Job 23, 2 through 5, he says, "Even today my complaint is bitter. His hand is heavy in spite of my groaning. If only I knew where to find him, if only I could go to his dwelling, I would state my case before him, and I would fill my mouth with arguments. I would find out what he would answer me and consider what he would say." This is an important part of lament. It's not only turning to God and voicing your complaint and honestly telling him your hurts, your pain, your disappointment, but then also asking boldly, "God, where are you? Come through for me. God, show your justice. Show your mercy. Lord, vindicate me. Lord, be true to your character and show your love and your grace and your mercy to me. Show up, Lord." Then he moves on to the fourth part of his lament: trust in God. Choose to trust. In Job's case, he stays, as Michael Card says, on the dance floor, lamenting, crying out, hanging on to God, until finally God shows up and speaks to Job. What is Job told? What do we learn from this book about how to trust God in our suffering? There's four things that I want to share. The first is this. The first and the clearest thing that Job hears from God is this. Your perspective is limited. Your perspective is limited. In Job 38, verses 1 through 13, this is how God begins to answer Job. Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm, and he said, "Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you will answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness, when I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place, when I said, 'This far you may come and no farther,' here is what your proud waves halt. Have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place, that it might take the earth by the edges and shake the wicked out of it?" God continues to go on and on to tell Job, basically, your perspective is limited. You don't understand what you are talking about. He gives examples from nature and from history to communicate to him, you do not see as I see. I see from outside of time, the end from the beginning. I know what I am doing. I know why I allow things I allow. You, from your limited perspective, are in so much pain that you don't understand. You cannot see the bigger picture. You do not have the wisdom to understand what is going on. You're just going to have to trust the one whose perspective is perfect. Peter Kreft puts it this way. He says, "Job is a mystery. A mystery satisfies something in us, but not our reason. The rationalist is repelled by Job, as Job's three rationalist friends were repelled by Job. But something deeper in us is satisfied by Job and is nourished." See what he's saying? He says, yes, when you try to make sense of this in your limited brain, it's oppressive. It's hard to understand. It's repellent in some ways. Why God would allow this to happen to Job. It's a mystery. There's something deeper going on. You know, it's cliched to speak about how God moves in mysterious ways, right? God works in mysterious ways, but it's true. And Job shows us that God is working in a way that is beyond our limited perspective. Can you understand and accept your limited understanding? Can you accept the fact that you do not know everything? That you don't understand why you go through the things you go through. That there is someone who has a perfect perspective on all of it, and that's not you. You know, as I scroll through my Facebook feed, I see ads for Masterclass. You ever heard of Masterclass? All these masterclasses on all these things that you can learn from the masters. And, you know, you see some even by scientists such as Neil deGrasse Tyson, who's a very smart, intelligent man. And you can just imagine God looking down at us and all our masterclasses and just shaking his head saying, "You're so limited. You think you're so wise and so smart, but you're so limited in your perspective and understanding. You do not understand what it is you're talking about. You're like a child trying to make sense of something so far beyond your grasp." One of my favorite quotes is by Brennan Manning in his book, The Ragamuffin Gospel. He shares this story. He says, "The story goes that Thomas Aquinas, perhaps the world's greatest theologian, towards the end of his life, suddenly stopped writing. When his secretary complained that his work was unfinished, Thomas replied, 'Brother Reginald, when I was at prayer a few months ago, I experienced something of the reality of Jesus Christ. That day, I lost all appetite for writing. In fact, all I have ever written about Christ seems now to me to be like straw." What an incredible quote. The greatest, one of the greatest theologians the world has ever known, as he experienced something of the reality of Jesus, stopped writing and said, "It's like scribbling. It's like the works of a child trying to make sense of the omnipotent, of the omniscient, of the divine." And he put down his pen and stopped writing. Can I ask you this? Are you humble enough to accept your limited understanding? Can you believe that if there is a God big enough to create all of this, that this God may have reasons for what you are going through, that you cannot understand, that you will never be able to understand this side of heaven? Can you accept your limited perspective and choose instead to trust in the one whose perspective is perfect, who is sovereign over all of this, who loves you with a perfect love, who has perfect justice, perfect grace and mercy? He knows everything and he loves you perfectly. Can you accept that your perspective, your understanding is limited, and choose to trust even when you can't understand what he's doing? As it says in Isaiah chapter 55, 8 through 9, "For my thoughts," this is God speaking, "my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." As Elizabeth Elliot put it, a woman who lost two husbands and experienced many other tragedies, she said this: "God is God. If he is God, he is worthy of my worship and my service. I will find rest nowhere but in his will. And that will is infinitely, immeasurably, unspeakably beyond my largest notions of what he is up to." Again, it's a cliche to say that God works in mysterious ways, but it is true that our limited perspective and understanding cannot comprehend the mysteries of God, cannot comprehend the vastness of his plan. In our limited perspective, we see the pain that we go through. We see the suffering. We see the loss. We cry out, and it's okay to cry out, "Why, God? How long, O Lord? Why would you allow this to happen? Where are you, God?" But we choose to trust, knowing that our perspective is limited. We choose to trust, knowing that he alone has the perfect perspective. All Job can see is what he's lost, the pain that he is in. How is he to know that his story is going to become an inspiration to millions, billions of people throughout the millennia, down throughout time, that his story will be an inspiration? As Donald Miller said, "Sometimes we think God is unjust, but maybe he's just a master storyteller. Maybe we just can't understand what he's up to." And in the end, after Job hears God's explanation, this is the exchange that happens. In chapter 42, verses 1 through 9, "Then Job replied to the Lord, 'I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is that that obscures my counsel without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now and I will speak. I will question you and you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes.' After the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, 'I am angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. So now take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and sacrifice a burnt offerings for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. You have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has.' So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite did what the Lord told him, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer." Job in this situation, when it says repent, it's not that he repented of his sin, but it's that he changed his mind. He relented of his demands for understanding. He relented and he said, "I take it back. I take it back. I spoke of things beyond my comprehension." And God never charges him with sin. He says, "You've not spoken of me to the friends. You've not spoken of me truth the way Job has." He never says that Job sinned in what he did. And then he says, "Job, pray for your friends, your foolish friends. Intercede for them that I might not treat them according to their folly." There's 3 other things I want to talk about now as we look at the whole story of what we learn about how to trust in God, not just to accept our limited understanding and trust God, but there's a second thing as well that we learned from this book, that suffering reveals the genuineness of our faith, that sometimes God allows us to go through suffering to test whether our faith is genuine. Now let me go back to the beginning of Job, Job chapter 1, verses 6 to 12, to give you the backstory of what happened that led to this suffering. In verse 6, "One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" And Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does God fear God? Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Satan's accusation is actually very insightful. His argument, if you didn't catch it, is, God, the only reason anyone loves you is because of what you give to them. The only reason anyone serves, worship, follows you is because of the blessings that they get out of doing those things. If you took away the rewards, if you took away the blessings, nobody would love you, God. Nobody would follow you. Nobody would serve and worship you. They're in it for what they can get out of you. They're using you. They don't actually love you. It's a great test. Take away the rewards and you'll see if someone loves you, if they're just using you. Think about when a bride and groom stand up there on their wedding day and they make all these promises to each other, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, I will love you and honor and cherish you till death do us part. They stand up there making these promises and vows, having no idea what they are saying. When the worse actually happens, when the sickness actually comes, when the poorer actually comes, then they'll find out whether they actually love, whether the commitment is actually real. How do you know if you love someone? Take away the rewards and you'll find out. Will you continue to love someone when there's nothing in it for you, when you're getting nothing back? Will you continue to be committed, continue to love? Or are you just using this person for yourself and for what you can get out of them? Suffering is a test of commitment. It's a test of love. And God allows Satan to bring these tests upon Job to see whether or not his faith is genuine. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. Peter writes this, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time." Now listen to this part. "In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Peter's saying the same thing here. Suffering reveals whether or not your faith is genuine. When you claim to love and serve and honor and worship God, and then the rewards, the blessings fade away and go away, you lose the job, you lose your health, all of that, will you continue to love and serve and worship God, trusting that he is still good and still loves you? Or will you say, well, you know what? If I'm not getting anything out of this, I'm going to go somewhere else. I'm going to do something else. Suffering reveals the genuineness of faith. And a major part of this whole book is Job's friends and their advice. They sat the first week, they sat in silence with Job, and they should have stayed that way. But when they opened their mouth, they kept telling Job, listen, you must be doing something wrong. God wouldn't let you suffer like this unless you did something wrong. And so many of us think that's the way that God works, that if we're suffering, well, it must be something we've done wrong. It's not always that way. Listen to what the friends say, Job 4, 7 through 8. "Consider now, who being innocent has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed? As I have observed, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it. And then Job 5:17, blessed is the man whom God corrects, so do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. They're positive. If you follow God, good things will happen. If you don't follow God, bad things will happen. Job, bad things are happening to you. Therefore, you must be not following God. You must be sinning. You must be doing something wrong. But we learn from this that that's not the way suffering always works. Sometimes God allows suffering to test the genuineness of our faith. And the way we respond makes a big difference. It makes a big difference. Listen to Tim Keller saying this. If your ultimate love and joy is found in the treasures of this world, then suffering will rob you of your joy and make you sadder and madder. But if your ultimate love and joy is found in God, then suffering will drive you deeper into the source of that joy. He's saying the same thing that Peter said, the same thing we find out in Job, that suffering tests the genuineness of your faith. That if your joy is found in the things of this world, then when you suffer and lose those things, you will become sad and mad. But if your joy is found in God, if your faith is genuine, then even suffering cannot take you away from God. It'll just drive you deeper into God. And Job holds on to God until the end, even when he doesn't understand. Is God enough for you? Is your faith genuine? Suffering will reveal that. The third thing we learn about suffering is this, that when we trust God, he uses all of Satan's schemes for our good and his glory. I mean, you look at that scene with God and Satan, you're like, wait a minute, I'm sure you have lots of questions. Why is God allowing Satan here? Why is he giving him free reign over Job and his life here? What is going on here? But in the end, we find that God gives Satan just enough rope to hang himself, basically. In the end, he's not going to destroy Job. In the end, he's going to make Job famous, that Job will be an inspiration to millions, and he's only going to, in the end, prove the point that God is worthy of love, worthy of worship and devotion, even when the blessings are not there. Think of what Joseph said in Genesis 50, verse 20. Joseph said to his brothers, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." And that is what Job could say to Satan by the end. You intended to harm me, but God intended this for good, to save many lives. Romans 8, 28-29 says, "We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." That's the truth, that God is always working for our good, even when we don't understand from our limited perspective what he is up to. And so we can choose to trust, knowing that whatever suffering he allows, in the end, he's going to turn it back on Satan and use it to destroy him and bring life and glory to himself and to others. Finally, the last thing that we learn from the book of Job, it's not just about learning from Job's example of how to persevere through suffering, but we trust God because of the one to whom Job points. We trust God not only because of Job's example, but because of the one to whom Job points, and that is Jesus. Throughout Job, there's these little glimpses of the gospel, the good news of Jesus. In Job chapter 16, verses 16 to 21, Job says this, "My face is red with weeping. Deep shadows wring my eyes. Yet my hands have been free of violence, and my prayer is pure. O earth, do not cover my blood. May my cry never be laid to rest. Even now, my witness is in heaven. My advocate is on high. My intercessor is my friend. As my eyes pour out tears to God, on behalf of a man, he pleads with God as a man pleads for his friend." Somehow, Job, even this side of the cross, he knew that there was an advocate on high. There was one in heaven who would plead his case before God as a man pleads for his friend. And he also knew, not only is there an advocate, but there is a redeemer. Job 19, 25-27, "I know that my redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another, how my heart yearns within me." He knew that there was a redeemer, that in the end, even if he died, he would stand again upon the earth with his redeemer, and he would see him face to face. Even in this ancient book, there are hints of the greater Job, the one to whom Job points, Jesus, the heavenly advocate, who stands before the Father, advocating and praying for us on our behalf. The Redeemer who died and rose again, and in the end will stand on the earth along with us when we are resurrected to live with him forever. the real reason that we can trust God is not because of Job's example, but because of the one to whom Job points, Jesus. Jesus is our advocate. Jesus is our redeemer, the one who came down from heaven to die for us. Job may have lost a lot, but Jesus chose to give up heaven to come down here and suffer and die for us willingly in our place. Job may have felt forsaken by God, even though God had not forsaken him, but Jesus truly was forsaken on the cross, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? As the Father turned his back on the Son, cast him into hell, as he took our suffering and the pain that we deserve, the penalty we deserve for our sins on his back to suffer and die in our place. And in the end, God asks Job to intercede for his friends, his foolish friends, to save them from death, from the judgment and wrath of God. But Job points to Jesus, the one who intercedes for us, who is standing at the right hand of the Father, praying and interceding for us, our heavenly advocate, so that we can be rescued from divine judgment, so that we might have the spiritual power and strength to continue to persevere in the midst of our suffering. Think of Romans chapter 8, 31 to 35. Paul writes this: what then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? There it is, the advocate in heaven that Job saw, Jesus at the right hand interceding for us. It's amazing. Have you ever stopped to consider these words? That in Romans 8, you're told that the Holy Spirit prays for us when we don't know what to pray for ourselves, and that Jesus is our advocate at the right hand of the Father, praying for us as well. How about those for prayer partners? That we have both Jesus and the Holy Spirit praying for us when we have no idea what to pray for ourselves, interceding for us, advocating for us. We know that our faith is genuine if we're willing to love and follow God even when we suffer, even when we don't understand why God would allow us to go through what we're going through, even when we're getting nothing out of it. But Jesus is the only innocent one, the one who obeyed God even when it cost him his life, even when it resulted in being separated from the Father on the cross so that we might be saved. Job in chapter 13, verse 15 says this: though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. I will surely defend my ways to his face. But Jesus actually was slain by the Father. He actually died on that cross in our place so that we might be restored to a right relationship with God, so that our sins might be forgiven, so that we might have eternal life. So in the end, why can we trust in God when we go through suffering? Yes, it's because our perspective is limited, because God works in mysterious ways, that he has a grander plan that we cannot understand. Yes, because it reveals the genuineness of our faith. Yes, because we know that God works all things for good and turns back everything Satan does upon himself. But in the end, we trust in God because of the one to whom Job points, Jesus, the one who died for us out of his great love for us. Amen. Let me pray for us. Lord, thank you so much for Jesus dying on the cross for our sins, for the suffering that he endured, so that we might know that you love us, so that we might have the spiritual strength and power to trust, to endure through suffering, knowing that you've got a greater plan than we can understand. Jesus, we thank you that you are at the right hand of the Father interceding for us, praying for us when we don't know what to pray for ourselves. Thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.